We've spent the first three sessions in our journey through biblical eschatology laying out sort of this timeline of what is the next thing on God's timetable, eschatologically speaking. And tonight we're going to begin to unpack the different segments on that timeline. And learning about these segments will give us a clearer idea of where they actually may occur on the timeline as we look at it. When we take a trip, we go on a journey from one place to another, or from one time to another, it's nice to know the end of the destination, which is where we are going to begin tonight. I was working years ago with some men in Anderson, South Carolina, and it was a kind of a summer job. I was trying to make some extra money, and we had to put up this chain-link fence, and there were some trees in the way, so we had to cut down some trees. And so one of them got out a chainsaw, and that was before my lumberjack period of my life, where I wasn't really sure what a chainsaw was, had never really seen one work before. I really didn't know anything about it. I was only, you know, a Bob Jones University student at the time. And they talked about the chainsaw for a second, and then they said, you know, we need to go get some bar awl. And so I was sent in the truck to get some bar awl with this guy, okay? And I didn't say, what's that? I just played like I knew exactly what they were talking about. I was trying to be a big chainsaw guy. So I jumped in the truck with this guy, and he said, let's go to Walmart and get some bar awl. And so I got out of the truck at Walmart and walked in, and he was behind me, and I just start walking. And, you know, I'm like, what is bar awl? I mean, I didn't know that chainsaws had a bar, okay? And I might as well have walked into the, you know, the men's clothing section for all I knew. I didn't know where we were going. And I know I went a different direction because he said, we probably should go over this direction, he said. And so I followed him over there, and he started looking. I was wondering what he was looking for, and then he grabbed something. And I said, oh, you mean bar oil. And he looked at me like, what's that? And there was definitely a little bit of a language barrier there. But I will never forget just being really lost. This is my earliest days in the South, okay? Being really lost as to what I was actually getting and walking to the store and wondering, where should I go? What should I do? Trying to make a decision and not knowing what my destination was. Well, it's like anything we do. We flounder and wander if we're lost. And we know where we're going. Imagine trying to help someone build something, and you're not sure what they're trying to build the whole time you're helping them. Or imagine that you're following somebody who told you to follow them to some place, and so you're behind them in the other car. That's really a pain, especially if you're not really sure where this person is going. Well, as believers in Christ, we have answers for this world. Because of the very idea that we actually do know where we're going. We know who we are, we know where we are, and we know where we're going. We know what the end of the journey is. And so tonight, I want to talk about the end of the journey, this fascinating subject of eschatology. It's probably the most fun one of the next several weeks, because this is the one that no matter what your eschatological timetable is, we are all going to end up here, okay? Whenever the rapture is, or whenever the millennium is, if there is a millennium, whatever the timetable chart you may have in your mind or have espoused, this is the end of the journey, and that's something to celebrate. And so I want to celebrate this tonight as we look at this wonderful description that we have in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. You see, when we read the Bible, we discover this great meta-narrative of history. The word meta-narrative is a fancy word which means the big story inside of which the larger story fits. For example, if we were to open Genesis 22 and read about Abraham and his near sacrifice of Isaac on the mountain, we may appreciate the story in and of itself, But there's so much more going on in Genesis 22 than just what Genesis 22 says. We have to look at the larger story and see God's promise to Abraham of making him a great nation and his embracing this promise and now God threatening to take this promise away. There's a lot at stake in Genesis 22 that we don't appreciate unless we know the larger meta-narrative, the larger story. And so what the scripture gives us then is this grand story that is playing out through all time. And it is only in this the context of this grand meta-narrative, this grand story, that we understand our place and the place of the gospel in the larger story of redemptive history. What is the goal or the end of the story? Paul puts it this way in Ephesians 1:10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, see, dispensationalism is in the Bible. That's a joke. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. There is this grand summing up of all of redemptive history in Christ. That is the goal. That is the end. And Revelation 21 and 22 shows how this takes place, shows how what it looks like, okay? So tonight I'm going to speak briefly about the climax of the summing up, something that we call the eternal state, the state of things at the end of time. And in looking at the end, we're starting backwards from the very end, and in the sessions that follow, we will work toward the next thing on God's eschatological timetable. Now, what we find when we look at the beginning of the Bible, Genesis 1 and 2, and at the end of the Bible, Revelation 21, 22. It's, to me, it's ironic. It's the first two chapters of the Bible and the last two chapters of the Bible. We find this great continuity between the beginning and the ending. We see the presence of events and parts of God's creation at the beginning of time that are repeated or culminated at the end of time, or I should say the climax of time. And recognizing this continuity is a way that we realize God's sovereignty over the whole story. That what he is doing from the beginning to the end is under his loving and careful control. And it gives us great confidence in what God is doing. We're going to probe a few points of this continuity tonight as we look at the eternal state. Now, you're in Revelation 21. I want to begin by reading chapter 21 and then through verse 5 of chapter 22, because these are the grand chapters in the Bible that describe more than any other place in Scripture this eternal state. Revelation 21, 1 through 22, 5. Then John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain. Did anybody feel pain today at all? No pain. Can you imagine? No pain. Nothing hurts. Emotionally, physically, no pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. It's all about Christ. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immature, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death, which is what has just happened in chapter 20. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and spoke to me, saying, "Come, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city. This is the bride, the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels. And on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. And on the east, 3 gates, and on the north, 3 gates, on the south, 3 gates, and on the west, 3 gates. It sort of reminds us of the way the tribes of Israel were situated around the tabernacle in the Old Testament, 3 on a side. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia, that's the translation here. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh crystallite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. This is where we get the pearly gates, okay? Which is not heaven, by the way. Notice. This is the New Jerusalem, not heaven. It's a misnomer. Each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the streets of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city had no need of sun or moon to shine in it, for the glory of God gives its light. And its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day. There will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then the angel showed me the river of water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. What does the hymn say? What radiance of glory, what bliss beyond compare. I know not what joys await me there. This is an amazing description. And there are things that we just read where you think, well, why is it 12 this, or why does he say this? And we have a little bit of Q&A time at the end. Please ask some of those questions. But there's no way I'm gonna delve into every little aspect of this text. I just want to give us an idea of what lies ahead for us in this eternal state. Here is the first point of continuity. We have a new heaven and a new earth. In Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, what? God created the heavens and the earth. And all that God made was good in the heavens and in the earth. Now, what happened? Well, of course, the fall happened. Man sinned. It was when mankind fell that all of creation was impacted by the fall. And that's why Paul says in Romans 8:21 and 22, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. The very creation, the heavens and the earth themselves, are awaiting this redemption plan to be complete. For we know that the whole creation, Paul says, groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. So what we have in Revelation 21 is the recreation of God's world. And he has already been recreating people, has he not? In order to dwell there. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. 2 Corinthians 4:6, Paul says, for God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, he references the creation, let light be, has shined in our hearts, he says, to those who are believers. God did a work of creation in us to make us what we were not before, preparing us to be those who dwell with him forever. And so this recreation has already been going on, believer by believer, in a real sense. But we will have a resurrected body by that time in which to live on the new heaven and the new earth. Now, here is the oft-asked question about this point. Is the earth and heavens that he's talking about completely new? Or is it just an extreme makeover? You know what I mean? No. This is an oft-talked about question. Is it the whole existence of the heaven and earth that we see now, all the atoms, poof, gone, out of existence, and God creates something brand new? Or does he restore the heaven and the earth that we already see? Well, if you look at verse 1 of Revelation 21, it does say that the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And then if you look down in verse 4, at the end it says, for the former things have passed away. And passed away meaning that they've gone. But does it mean that the state of it has gone, or that the very things themselves have gone? We've already looked in this series a little bit at 2 Peter chapter 3, and I put it on the screen for you. Peter says, we are looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, the heavens on fire, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and new earth. And he seems to be talking about something that is different than the heavens that are on fire. A new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And I believe he's pointing to this new heaven and new earth, which, as we've seen, this is where righteousness dwells. In Revelation 20, Satan and those who follow him and death itself are already cast forever into the lake of fire. And so now we have whatever is left after that. And by the way, if I get to point this out, make sure you understand, when you talk about heaven, heaven is temporary. Okay, is not forever. Heaven is the temporary abode of the righteous. We talk about heaven having streets of gold. No, it's the new Jerusalem, which is situated on the new earth, that has streets of gold and pearly gates, etc., etc. Heaven is where the Lord Jesus Christ dwells, where the souls of those who have died go to be in his presence, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, waiting till that great day when they are resurrected and reunited with a body like Christ's body, which is now situated to live forever on the new earth. And hell is not forever either. Hell is the temporary abode of the wicked, and hell in Revelation 20 is cast into the lake of fire, which burns forever and ever and ever. So the new heaven and new earth and the lake of fire are eternal. Hell and heaven are temporary right now. And if you just blend them both together, you get very confused about what God's word actually says about the two. Okay, that was sort of an aside. But just if I don't get a chance to mention that, that's something I think we need to get clear in our thinking if we're going to sort all this stuff out. Here's another verse of Scripture, Isaiah 65:17. Isaiah, by the way, looks forward. He jumps over all of this prophecy that he's talking about and often points to this time period that's in Revelation 21 and 22. He says, behold, God says, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. Now, is it the former way it was or the former thing itself? It seems, according to these verses, as if the earth will be completely replaced. Yes, go ahead.
Then the strictly speaking, create means to make from nothing.
Not all the time. There is a word, there is the Hebrew word create, which in context is always a creation out of nothing. But there's more than one word for create used in Scripture. Okay, and I am not sure which word create are you pointing to here? All things new. Okay. Well, the discussion on this point is: does he mean a renewal or an absolute total recreation? If it means create out of nothing, well, then we would have to go with the fact that he created something totally new. And it would probably be a creation out of nothing. And I can see this parallel between Genesis 1 and 2 and Revelation 21 and 22. But, now, I want to give fair attention to this other idea of renewal. Because there are many of those who see these words pointing to a renewal, an extreme makeover. And one of the arguments that's used will take us to 1 Corinthians 15. We need to go there for just a few minutes. 1 Corinthians 15. Here is the reasoning. Paul appears to be teaching this continuity between our body and the body we will have one day on the new heaven and new earth. In other words, God is not going to, it is argued, obliterate our body and make us a whole new person so we're totally unrecognizable. There seems to be a continuity between the body we have now and the body we will have then. And they take this from Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 35. And you're familiar with this, but let's read it real quickly because we need to get into our heads. Someone will ask, Paul says, this is 1 Corinthians 15, 35. Someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, Paul says to this imaginary debater. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, to each kind of seed its own body. In other words, if you plant corn, corn is going to raise up. You don't plant the stalk of corn that's going to come to get the corn. You plant the little kernel and corn comes up, or wheat or vegetables or whatever. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind of humans, another for animals, other of birds, other of fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind and the glory of the earthly is another. There is the glory of the sun and the glory of the moon and the glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. What is sown in dishonor is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust, and as the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. And so, according to the analogy here, just as a grain of wheat is planted and it's grown, and you know that you got that stalk of wheat from the very grain that was planted, not from another grain or another kind of seed, so it is argued, the earth is sort of this grain, and it's going to be renewed. The resurrected earth, in a sense, will come out of this dead earth that's here, just like our resurrection body will come forth from the body that we have now. I think that from the language of the Scripture, it's very hard to argue against this continuity. My view is that there is a new heaven and a new earth. I mean, it's brand new. It's something that God creates. And we saw creation out of nothing. Jim's got a good point. Is creation something out of nothing? If so, this argues for a whole new thing. Okay? But here is something to consider. This does make a difference. Okay? And there are whole books and ways of looking at Scripture and our life as Christians based on these two ideas. Okay? There is a real application here. The one attitude is an attitude of contempt, it is argued. those who think that the earth is going to be brand new. And we look outside and we see everything that's there and we think, ah, it doesn't matter what's going on here. It doesn't matter if we take care of this earth. It doesn't matter what we do to our bodies because we're all going to be new anyway. And so the earth and its evil will be obliterated. Why bother with it? I mean, who cares about global warming? They'll say to us, who cares if you pick up your trash or if you pollute the earth because it's going to be burned up anyway. And this world is not my home. And here's another thing, too. There are people who say if you think this way, then you're just going to hold yourself back and not want to immerse yourself into the world, and you're not going to be enjoying all those wonderful things of the earth that God wants you to have. Then there is the other extreme, the renewal extreme. The earth is God's special creation, so celebrate and indulge in all that it has to offer. And there are whole theologies you can read that you just need to immerse yourself totally in this world because God created the earth and celebrates it just like he created people and celebrates them. And so we should enjoy all of God's rich gifts on this earth. And I wouldn't say that that's a wrong thing. But there is not a very fine line between what is enjoyable in the will of God and what is sinful in this way of looking at things. There's two extremes here. There's sort of a hedonism or a worldliness on the one side, and then there's a contempt that we should have, it is argued, on the other side for this earth. And the one of them stems from looking at the world as going to be totally new and burned up, so who cares? And the other from saying it's going to be renewed, and this is God's whole, you know, the new Jerusalem is going to be here. So let's take care of this earth, and we need to be responsible for it. Well, I don't know how to sort all of that out, but I think Paul has it right in Philippians chapter 3, verses 19 and 21. He points to those whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly. Now, there is an image. And belly isn't just the things to eat here. It's all the things that we just fill ourselves with. We glut our souls, Alex de Tocqueville once wrote, with all the things of this world as if they are our God. Okay? Not the good things we shouldn't enjoy, but we glut our souls with them as an idol in place of God, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, which is a phrase that refers to something Paul was saying earlier, who set their mind on earthly things. In other words, all they're doing is looking at what is here right now. Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Paul here points to the resurrection and says, we need to be thinking about what is beyond. We need to be thinking about life outside of this earth. And whether or not we see a renewal of the earth, which perhaps is possible, I don't think the language allows for it, but perhaps that's possible, or whether we see a totally new earth, this must be our perspective. Really, the new heaven and the new earth, the end of the journey is what we're longing for. And we keep our mind on the end of that journey, the things and problems of this life, as the song says, grow strangely dim. And I think it is important that we have a right perspective on what the end is and what is happening right now in comparison with that. We're going to move on to the second continuity between what God did in creation and the eternal state. The first one is we've got this heaven and earth theme going on. Creation and then recreation of the whole heaven and earth order. Any questions though before we go on? Or comments or anything? Go ahead, Dan.
Something I've always wondered about when we were looking at where it says, and it shall not come to mind no revelation of the old earth and so forth. I've always wondered, okay, we're a believer, we finally made it home to heaven. And every one of us is going to have a loved one or a dear friend mm-hmm. or someone who did not make it. Mm-hmm. And how are we going to not grieve and weep for them when there's supposed to be no grief in heaven? Does that mean that those people will pass away from our mind as well?
Interestingly enough, Rena and I had this, the only thing we discussed about tonight was that one point today about what does no memory mean? Does it mean just that none of the things that we see now will have any bearing? Or does it mean that we actually will not have a memory of something? I don't have the answer to that question, but it has occurred to me a couple of things. One, you know, after you live for a million years in eternity, you know how bad our memory is now about how things, you know. That's one thing. I've also heard it taught based on other texts that, you know, we do weep for those people now, and it is true, and we ought to, and it ought to drive us to share the gospel and so forth. But when our minds are perfectly righteous and we can look on all that God has done with satisfaction, even though it's something that is a sad thing, that is one of the ways I've heard it taught that God will take away the tears from our eyes. We will have this understanding of rest in what God has done, even though it does not make sense to us right now. But I do know it says that God will take away the tears from our eyes somehow. And maybe in heaven it's a little different. Notice this is about the new heaven and the new earth. What's going to happen is, you know, the souls of the righteous are in heaven, and then at the resurrection, they're united with their resurrected bodies to go into the eternal state. And there is where it says he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So maybe there'll be some conscious sadness and grief, perhaps even in recollecting those who have not made it. But there's eventually coming this complete renewal or resurrected body in which we will celebrate for eternity all that God has done. That's an inarticulate explanation of that, but those are just some thoughts that occur to me, and I don't know how it all will work out besides that. Brother Dan, go ahead.
Don't you think that we'll be so caught up in the glory of the Lord and in his presence that our mind won't even be able to comprehend what we're seeing there? We won't be thinking about the disaster and all the curses that was here on earth. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and I've heard a lot of people say, a lot of you perhaps in conversations, that we can ask God about that when we get to heaven, and then somebody says, if we even care at that point. And I don't know that it's so much that the glory of the Lord will sort of distract us from the other, but it will be our life. I mean, you just can't imagine celebrating God with an unfallen mind in a place of perfect righteousness. We can't even comprehend that. And so these things that just grab at us now just fall away. And that is what we have to look forward to. But at the same time, it doesn't cause us to say, well, fooey on the earth here, we're just going to focus on this and that's it. No, we live in God's will as those who have that home. And they were sort of looking for that righteousness. Anything else you want to add here? Yeah, I was going to ask for some help on this, actually. So anybody wants to jump in, go ahead. Dad first.
No help. Just the thought, you keep speaking of eternity, and then you say after a million years or so, what are our memories going to be like? But apparently, Scripture gives us the idea there's no time factor
right.
in God.
Yeah.
One day with the Lord is a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day.
Yeah, eternity is the absence of time altogether, and that's something we can't really comprehend. Brother Balk?
Well, I was thinking about it. Whether the earth and heaven are new, it says heaven and earth will pass away, but my word shall not pass
yeah.
away.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, right, right. Mm-hmm. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away. Okay, let's go to the second point of continuity. God dwells with his people, and this is in a remarkable way. Revelation 21 and verses 2 and 3. Speak of this dwelling of God with his people for all eternity. He says, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And then in his presence, he wipes away every tear from their eye. Death shall be no more, et cetera, et cetera. And here we have the very presence of God. In the beginning of Adam and Eve in the garden, of course, there's this presence of God dwelling with Adam and Eve. and the conversation they have with the very person of God. There's a remarkable unity between God and man whom he has created, which is, of course, shattered in the fall. But here, the sanctuary where God dwells is New Jerusalem. And notice that it says here in verse 2, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I've seen a lot of pictures like I'm going to show you right here. Okay, now remember it's described this great big cube as Jerusalem. And all I'll say about that is, are those the actual dimensions? And he talks about an angel's measurement. Or are they figurative for this perfect dimension, whatever that is, of the city coming down? If it were a study in Revelation, we'd have to dig into that. But God leaves that, I think, for us to ponder. But just because it says it comes down from heaven doesn't mean that it floats in the sky. I heard somebody once say that they're going to do some work on the new earth and then ride up to the New Jerusalem and see that and that kind of thing. Is that the New Jerusalem is just this sort of hanging over the earth in the sky? But the scripture simply says it comes down from heaven. It is a heavenly city from that aspect. But the idea is that it is situated on the earth. And in reading over all this and looking at what the scripture says about the whole earth at that time and God being there and being its light, etc., it seems at this point that the whole earth is really the temple of the Lord. And the Jerusalem is like the holy of holies of the temple, the inner sanctuary of the temple. At this time, it's not exactly the way the scripture describes it, but that's the way I imagine it. In trying to compare what is going on in the earth with what else has occurred in scripture when it talks about God dwelling in particular places, localizing His glory and His brilliance. There are images that remind us of Eden. We don't have time to look at this, but there's a mention of many precious gems and stones. We see this in Genesis 1 and 2. We see it in Revelation 21 and 22. There's the mention of the river of life. If you look at chapter 22, verses 1 and 2, this is where it describes this river flowing out from the throne of God. Ezekiel speaks of this also, by the way. Flowing out from the throne of God in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 22. For the throne of God and of the Lamb, verse 2, through the middle of the street of the city. And then, of course, he mentions the tree of life, starting in verse 2. The tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of nations. Oh, I skipped the part where it says that on either side of the river was the tree of life. Of course, in Genesis 1 and 2, you have the tree of life in the middle of the garden. Now, we got to get this straight. Adam and Eve had full access to the tree of life. There's no prohibition whatsoever of that. The tree they were not allowed to eat of was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They only knew the good. But there was a fruit that if they took it, would either create this in them, or the idea was that if they broke God's law, they would also know evil as well as good, and therefore it was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, is the point. They could not eat of that tree, but they did. And at the end of Genesis 3, he puts the cherubim or the seraphim, I can't ever remember which is which, with a flaming sword turning all directions to keep Adam and Eve from going back to not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they'd already eaten that, to keep them from going to the tree of life, lest they live forever in this fallen state. Well, at the very end of time and the recreation of the heaven and the earth, on either side of this river coming with the throne of God, we see the tree of life, which leads me to believe that when it says the tree of life, which is zoulon in the Greek, it is not the one tree, it is the kind of tree. Or we have a word like that, the word wood. The word wood could refer to a beam, or it could refer to a type of tree. We could probably translate this the wood of life, because obviously you can't have one tree on either side of the river. There has to be at least two of them. And if the river goes on and on from the throne of God, it's lined on either side with this wood of life or this tree of life. It's really a kind of tree. Probably in Eden it was the kind of tree also, not just one tree perhaps in the middle of the garden, but that's just my imagination. The tree of life continues after the Garden of Eden to be this metaphor of great blessing and life for God's people. Proverbs 3:18, wisdom is a tree of life for them to lay hold on her. Proverbs 11:30, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. Proverbs 13:12, hope deferred maketh the heart sick, but when desire cometh, it is a tree of life. Proverbs 15:4, a wholesome tongue is a tree of life. The people of God never forgot the tree of life. And obedience to God and being in the center of his will was that life. It's the only way we can have it now. But one day, that tree of life comes back. Now, here's a question for you. Will we, therefore, be eating and drinking in the new heaven and the new earth in our resurrection bodies? What do you think? Yes, okay? Dan says yes.
Yes,
okay?
Because Christ paid it, maybe we don't have to eat.
Okay, yeah, yes, maybe. Okay, let's probe this a little bit. Christ ate. When did he eat?
After he rose from the dead.
Okay, when? He ate. Okay, but it never says he ate fish. It just says that he had them on the fire. It never uses asitho, that he ate, okay? I think he ate, by the way. It would be obvious that he did. He was sharing a meal with his disciples, okay? But it's true that it never actually says he ate, all right? But now we're getting really technical with all this. It's the obvious idea is that Christ ate in his resurrection body. There's another verse, though, I think that's even better. In John, he says, I'm not going to drink of this fruit of the vine until when I drink of it with you in the kingdom, okay? Now, in the kingdom, wherever we place that, that is at least in Christ's resurrection body. Okay, go ahead, Steve. You're going to prove me wrong here, aren't you? Oh, did it say he ate them? What?
John says.
Oh, you're reading the Luke account. Okay, I stand corrected. Okay, yes, it does use the word estheo there. Okay, and for Christ eating. All right, see, you thought I knew everything. okay, so yes, Christ, here we have Christ eating and Christ mentioning drinking in his resurrection body, okay? So, does it stand to reason that do we have the potential of eating in the new heaven and the new earth?
Yes,
okay. Now, do we have to eat and drink to live in the new heaven and the earth, to live forever? No? Okay. That doesn't matter right now.
We aren't going to die.
Okay. All right. Are we going to get eternal life or are we going to have eternal life?
Yeah.
We already have eternal life, okay. But does that just simply mean that God is going to give us the potential of living forever because we can always have access to this tree of life? Go ahead, Rick.
It's an incorruptible body.
It's an incorruptible body. Okay. So are we going to eat and drink? Okay. Why? Why will we, if you say yes?
Enjoyment.
Okay, enjoyment. Let me ask you this question. Are there other reasons besides sustaining our life that we eat and drink?
Yes.
Okay, fellowship. Very good. Communion.
Celebration.
We perhaps will eat in the new heaven and the earth just to celebrate or to remind ourselves that we are totally dependent upon God for all of his gifts. I think there are some wonderful reasons that we would be eating and drinking as a form of type of celebration forever in the new heaven and the new earth. Eating and drinking, there are other things that it's for besides simply sustaining the body that we have.
I was just going to add that, Adam and Eve, before the curse of death, were eating and drinking in the Garden of Eden without any fear of death, because the eating of the forbidden fruit was what brought death upon them. Mm-hmm. So maybe that's an element.
Well, yeah, but I'm thinking of the resurrection body, though, which they did not have at that point. But that's a good point to take into consideration too. Chip?
I think one of the most important things is
something to do.
All
our lives, we wrote these Victorian hymns about these poor waiter poets that in years of life destroyed them and beat them down. They're utter woe, waiting for eternal rest, where they sit around and do nothing. But that isn't what Scripture specifically says. And I think part of the reason us being made into God, we go out and do things. That's just what us animals. An animal lives to live. That's its goal, is to stay alive. And humans are not like that. And how many choruses of the Hallelujah chorus can you sing in heaven? We will serve God in some fashion.
We'll find
I presume there are other things that we have to do also. I know we had a former pastor, his idea was in the Aftermath Kingdom is that the world will be new and will be repopulated in a sinless fashion. And I don't know, he was just guessing. But I never just going to sit around all day and sing.
Good point. Good point.
Living in a city for eternity right there, that's really...
Oh, yeah. There's, well, you know, we will be... What Chip is pointing out is correct, exactly right. We will be living on the bounty of the Lord and celebrating His goodness perfectly, which is what He created us to do. He created Adam and Eve to rule over the earth and to cultivate the garden and to enjoy it. And we will be doing that for eternity. And it will we will be plenty busy and plenty satisfied. Yes?
I was just going to say the fact that we reign indicates we're doing something too.
Mm-hmm. Right. I might know my children believe it's not me.
Yep. Yeah, here, yeah, that's
really,
exactly right.
You know, we're like four blind men grabbing a whole different piece of elephant. We really have no clue what it is. So this is largely academic. We all understand that.
Oh, it's more than academic, though. I'll tell you. This is... We long... This is something to long for, really. I mean, you imagine everything falling away except for this. But we're not... The point, again... If we just all is, let's sit around and think about this, we're not doing the will of God, and we are driven to do what God wants us to do before we reach that point. Something else, another hand back there. Yes, go ahead, Joyce.
What is the marriage supper of the Lamb?
We'll tell you about that later on. Okay. you know, we've got the bride here in Revelation 21 and 22. Is Jerusalem coming down as a bride adorned for her husband. But it seems to me that it has to do with the people that inhabit the city as well. And I know Ryan's going to probe that when he does the two sections on the millennial kingdom, because that comes into play at that point. There is a lot of confusion about this whole... The marriage illustration is used in more than one time and in more than one context. And so it's hard to filter through that, and I wouldn't even be prepared to start an answer on that tonight. Okay, go ahead.
I was just going to say, it's so funny that we think about what are we going to do in heaven, and I mean, that just shows how corrupt our minds are, that the angels can sit and say, holy, 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 and it doesn't say they ever get bored. And how do we think in the presence of God we would get bored or have to have things to do?
Yeah, well... Some of us with type A personalities think, oh no, okay, now what am I going to do now? I got to do something. Others will be like, oh, I'm just going to sit for the first million years, you know, and just bask in the, you know. We sort of create, based on our personality, what we think is really going to happen. Okay, start in the back, we'll work to the front here. Brother John.
Well, you know, we're going to have this New Jerusalem, but we're also going to have... newer, correct?
A newer what?
A new earth.
Or
new earth, yes.
Well, we have a determination.
What did you put in?
Or a reconditioned earth.
Yes,
right.
We're reconditioned.
I think it's new, but...
I do too, but you won't say one way or the other.
Oh, no, I do. I thought I was really clear. I'm not trying to trick you here, you know. Go ahead.
So the new Jerusalem is not where we all live, or is just...
No, what we're inhabiting the whole new earth. The Jerusalem, the best way I've heard it conceived is that the new Jerusalem is sort of like the inner sanctuary of the temple, you know, that you didn't have access to. But you had access to the priests had access to the outer sanctuary. And then, you know, there were the temple court. And if you were a male, you could come so close. If you were a woman, you could come so close. If you were a Gentile, you come only so close. It's almost as if the earth is the court of the temple and the New Jerusalem is the actual temple, and which will be situated if we have the same earth, okay, where Jerusalem, I would imagine where Jerusalem is now. And if it's different, then it'll look like the old one just resurrected and situated there. We don't know 100%. At all, at about any of that. But it's just, this is all, we only have to work with what it says in the scripture there. But we will be dwelling on the earth. We will be subduing the earth and reigning with the Lord like we were intended to do. Yeah.
That's where we're going to spend eternity now.
Yes.
New earth.
Yes.
And the old heaven has been destroyed
or passed away, right, right, right.
But then it also says that there's going to be a new heaven.
Mm-hmm.
So what is that?
Is that the spiritual abode, or is that, like we talk about the heavens? The scripture talks, when you use the word heaven, oftentimes it simply refers to space. And then it uses the same word, just to make it confusing, about the spiritual abode. And, you know,
that's just going to be part of our setting we live in on the earth, but there will be these new heavens.
Right, right.
But that's not going to be a heavenly place where we live.
That is my understanding, that there's the heavenly place is where we are. In fact, when he talks about a resurrection body, he talks about being a spiritual body. Not that it's invisible, but that it's a spiritual thing, not a fleshly thing. Ryan?
I don't know if this is helpful for me to think of it this way, but when he describes heaven coming down and that's the new Jerusalem, I think of heavens on earth. There's no heaven and earth. It's heaven on earth. And that's, I think, what the new Jerusalem means.
That's a good way to put it. We all have our heaven on earth, whatever that is for you. This will be the actual heaven on earth. And we will dwell with the Lord right here. Yes, right. Okay? Okay. I'll go really quickly through these other points. Any other questions? Okay. I was going to talk about the New Jerusalem a little bit, but I don't think I'm going to for time's sake, because there's a lot of you get this image of how brilliant and wonderful it is. It is called the Bride Adorned, though. And it speaks of terms of pure gold, clear as crystal. I mean, we've never even encountered gems like these. Priceless value. And Paul says that Christ wants to present the church to himself as a bride having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Well, this is the bride par excellence, the actual unity of all of the people of God with God himself. And Jerusalem being this perfect city where he will dwell with them and manifest his presence. And it is an amazing thing to consider. There is everlasting light and righteousness. You have the creation and sinlessness in the garden at the beginning, and you have light coming on the garden from the sun and from the moon. Well, Revelation 21 talks about righteousness and also talks about this moon and sun not existing anymore, and the light coming from a different source. Verse 22... in Revelation chapter 21 says, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By the way, when John, and I'll say this to you too specifically, when I describe the earth as being the temple and the New Jerusalem as the Holy of Holies, that's just a way to conceive it. God is the temple. In other words, he's ever present and we are with him all the time. But there's something special about this city where he is specifically manifesting his glory. And I don't want to give the idea that I'm saying there's a temple there. I think the whole thing can be conceived of as a temple. Its gates will never be shut by day. There will be no night there. People argue against creationism because they say, how could there be light without sun or moon? Do you ever think about this? In the day one, God said, let there be light. And there was light. But he created the sun and the moon on a different day. So people say, well, look, you know, they got this part wrong in Genesis 1. I mean, how could there be light without the sun or moon? Well, here there is no sun or moon, notice. And yet it is never even night there. It's always light because of the glory of God. The purpose of the lights in the creation were to mark the times and the seasons. God regulated the light when it would shine. But in the new heaven and the earth, there will be no seasons. It is one season all the time. It is brilliant white light of God time all of the time. So in Genesis 1:3, God says, let there be light. This is the creation of light only. If we want to get technical about it, God creates energy that stimulates physical sight. That's what he creates when he says, let there be light. Energy that stimulates physical sight. It's probably more technical than that, but I'm not a technical person when it comes to things like this. God created something that did not exist before. This substance that we call light in creation. Later, he created sources for that light. He confined it to the sun and to the moon, etc. But God certainly can create light whenever he wants and put it wherever he wants. And here we have eternity with no source of that light except for one, God and the Lamb, the Son of God, God himself. And we will forever dwell in that light. And we'll forever dwell in righteousness. In verse 27, nothing unclean will ever enter this place, not anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Augustine put it this way, and it makes sense to me, but it's something to kind of chew on. He said it in Latin. It sounds so much better in Latin than it does in English because it just flows a little better. But here's the English translation. He says, before the fall, it's a state of passe peccare, which is possible to sin. I mean, it was obviously possible to sin because Adam and Eve sinned. But after the fall, it was non passe non peccare, meaning not possible not to sin. Augustine said that the Bible teaches we are going to sin outside of Christ, outside of the grace and mercy of God. Paul says in Ephesians 2, we're dead in trespasses and sins. And this is the way we live. We're children of wrath waiting for God's judgment. So the Bible paints a very bleak picture of man outside of the grace of God. Non passe non peccare. In redemption, it's passe non peccare. In other words, possible not to sin. Now God has given us the liberty and the grace to be able to say, I'm going to live a righteous life by God's grace. And we will still stumble, but it is possible to choose not to sin and to follow God's will because of his grace in our lives. In the eternal state, therefore, we will end up with the state of non passe peccare, not possible to sin. In other words, this state we will enter as righteous people will go on forever and ever and ever. And however you might pick apart the way he tried to paint this picture, it is true that the Bible indicates we will be in this state forever and ever. And God will take away that possibility of sinning and falling out of his grace. And if you're in Christ tonight, he already has done that for you. That's the wonderful thing about this. We're simply getting a glimpse here in these chapters of where we're actually going to be. There's nothing left for us to do if we've embraced Christ in order to be here. And so God is not merely returning things to their original state. We're not going to go back to the garden, in other words. He is making things so much better than we could ever imagine. He's culminating the garden. And John longs for this to occur. John says in Revelation 22, 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. In verse 20, he says, he who testifies of these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And we read these chapters and really start imagining all that God has in store for us. I think that is our prayer as well. Come, Lord Jesus. Let this happen. And in the meantime, give us your grace and give us your mercy. Okay. Any other final questions? And we'll wrap it up tonight. Go ahead, Brother Bunker.
When the new heaven comes down, if it's 1,500 miles square high and all that, and there's three gates on each side, what's on the outside? What are, I mean, it talks about no one coming in or going out or no unclean spirits coming in to heaven. I mean, what?
Good question. All it's indicating there when it says there should be no unclean thing in there is John is trying to describe the fact that no evil is around at all. It's not that there's evil forces being kept back because that is done away with. It's that nothing will ever even come near this like that. What we imagine here in evil forces in the world and evil people and so forth will not be a part of this whatsoever. Now, and it's good to keep that in mind when you read Revelation 21 and 22, because death and hell and all those who have followed Satan have already been cast in the lake of fire in Revelation 20. And in Revelation 21 and 22, he's saying that stuff that was already destroyed will have no part in this whatsoever. So he's not entertaining the possibility of it entering. He's just saying it is totally pure. Not even. He says it both ways. He says it's a place of eternal righteousness, and then he says it's a place where no evil will ever come. So it's doubly sure that it's a perfect place.
Well, when he talked about the new heaven and the new earth, you look at the pew, the new heaven, unless earth is going to be mighty small, I mean, that's like a little cube on the whole planet earth. I mean, when you look at it like that, there's a whole, you got the whole earth that's in that earth outside the four walls of heaven, and what's taking place out there.
It's going to be bigger. I guess. I don't know. Why do you think it says no more sea, by the way?
Doesn't that the sea is to purify the sins of the world?
We aren't going to require it. I think it's because the sea is the vestiges of the flood, and the flood was judgment.
Interesting.
Well,
I get it. That's really good, Chip. You know, I wish on this recording that we're making of tonight, they could have heard your comments. This is really great to save. But the thing that I've read about the sea, sort of along the lines of what Andrew's saying, is that it was always a picture of judgment and wrath and fear and death and that sort of thing. But another thing, too, is that if the earth is totally unified together, I mean, water divides us, you know. And it doesn't mean there's not going to be water. There's always going to be a river of water, and there's probably going to be lakes and little seas and things like that. But there's not going to be these great dividing bodies of water that keep people away from each other. There's unity there. I think that has something to do with it, too. Andrew, go ahead.
I think this whole description that John is giving, the eternal state, is somewhat like the problem Ezekiel faced when he was given the vision of the glory of God. And he had these beasts or things, the wheels within wheels and with eyes. And it seemed like a monstrosity to us. But he was trying to put into human terms something that was completely outside of the human dimension. And I think we get a little bit of that in this these two chapters here.
I think you're right.
Yeah, he uses the word like and as.
Yes. Yes,
which is
good.
What you commonly use when you're trying to describe something that you don't quite know what it is.
Yeah, good point. Gary?
Stephen,
hold on a minute. Okay, go ahead.
I'm up in the front, so nobody sees me.
Okay, sorry.
No, I'm kind of with what Chip was saying about, you know, when you're in the new earth, what, you know, we're not just going to, he says, oh, we're not going to just sit up there and sing all the time. It just kind of sounds absurd, but I would, in a sense, agree with that, because if we are, for example, as creations of God, we are in His image.
Mm-hmm.
And the things that we manifest through what we do, I was just thinking, you know, Chip's a builder and builds stores. Andrew's a builder, and you have Ryan loves to organize. So, I mean, you have different, and you look at God, and God's a God of order. Mm-hmm. God creates, He builds, and we manifest His characteristics. So we find in the new earth, am I not still going to manifest His mm-hmm. His characteristics?
Yeah.
So,
okay, what did God put Adam and Eve on the earth to do?
Dress it and keep it.
Okay, the garden. Okay, it now we've gone to the eternal state. The whole earth is the garden. Okay, the garden was really the temple in which Adam and Eve worshiped God as His representatives. They were the priests of the earth. Okay, and the Bible calls us kings and priests. All right, in the new heaven and the new earth, you know, what are we going to be doing? We're going to be on the earth. Manifesting exactly what Stephen is saying, the talents and gifts and abilities that God has given us to subdue the earth like He created us to. What God created at the beginning is not something that's just going to go away. We're finally going to get to what God wanted all along, except it's going to be so much better. And we are going to be His regal representatives filling the earth with the knowledge of the Lord just like God intended. And there will be plenty to do as far as, if we're worried about something to do, we will be doing the will of God perfectly. And He did create an earth, and it is a reflection of His glory, and we're going to be tending it forever and ever. What's that?
No more curse.
No more curse, exactly. There's no more curse. Right. And there'll be, animals. I'm sure there'll be animals and everything else. I mean, these are the creations of God, probably ones that we haven't ever seen in our lifetime because of extinction. Yes?
Ryrie's notes indicate that the human is not going to require the climate that we have here on Earth. So that was one of the reasons we aren't going to have water there, which is kind of an interesting comment.
And the thing is, there will be water because there's a throne. Yeah. But it may be that there are like lakes and things like that. That's not, it's just that the sea is the great dividing body of water. But that's something interesting. I get that's a speculative thing, but okay.
It's amazing how many funerals, and I've sat with families, and how many times I'm going along with what Stephen was saying. How many times I've heard people say, well, Grandpa's bowling up there today, or Grandpa's driving that new Jag, and all of this kind of stuff, But it's kind of funny. We tend to think of what they enjoyed here that they enjoy there. I think that's kind of a natural thing, just from a human perspective.
Will there be technology on the new Earth? Will there be iPhones and iPads? Chip.
I don't want to introduce any heterodoxy in this late stage, but we have to consider when John's describing, he says there's no more sea. The only sea he was aware of was just down the road from Jerusalem. We tend to forget about it. It's like 300 miles from us to ocean. But from Jerusalem to the sea that he knew is only like 40 miles. It's not very far at all.
He would have known of the Mediterranean Sea for sure. I would think that would be the sea. If he were talking about one in particular.
I don't know if we can specifically say there would be no ocean on the earth. I think we can specifically say that statement says the sea that is near Jerusalem that he was familiar with is not there.
Well, okay, and if he meant, let's think about this a second. If he meant there would be no more Mediterranean Sea, it may be a reference to the fact that the earth in the prophets, like there's the earth, the geography has changed, but that seems to have to do with the kingdom, though.
Yeah.
I think I think, though, that there isn't any ocean or sea. And, you know, it is true that John only knew about this, but it is also true that he's seeing a vision of what God wants him to write about the end time. And God, you know, he says there's no more sea. He obviously sees a one landmass and doesn't see a sea anywhere, you know. I don't know. I don't think I've read anybody that suggested that he's just talking about a local sea. But that's interesting. I mean, I like stuff like this. I wouldn't call that heterodoxy, but you know, maybe. Yeah, go ahead.
Keep in mind, he was in exile where he was bounded by the sea.
Oh, he's in the Aegean Sea.
He looked way over.
That's right.
And what could he see? He knew the people of God that God had allowed him to minister with for years. And here he is. He's separated from them by what? By the sea.
John had spent the time in Ephesus, so he had gone across plenty of seas. And in the Patmos is in the Aegean Sea, I think, isn't it? So what's that?
Perhaps we should interpret that as no more than the Aegean.
Yeah.
The sea, strictly speaking, doesn't necessarily refer to the water. Strictly speaking, it refers to a vast expanse.
Now that's heterodoxy. The sea is just a vast expanse? Okay, go ahead.
Another parallel I was thinking of is 2 Corinthians 5:17, which old things are passed away, behold, all things become new, referring to our conversion being believers. And the new nature is something that's absolutely, totally different from the old nature. And so the new creation is going to be something just almost like in a different dimension from this creation we're familiar with. Just a little parallel.
LSU.
We'll just have you come up here next time, and then no, good though. Good discussion. Anything else? Let's stand before we are here until eternity. And thank you for your good attentions. Good discussion tonight. And Father, we thank you for our celebration of what you have in store for us. What is true that we've said a number of different ways tonight is that our minds cannot really even comprehend what John is simply envisioning for us and reporting by your Spirit. Father, we thank you that you are a sovereign God and in complete control. And whatever our eschatology, whatever our timeline may look like and how its points may differ a little bit from each other here and there, we are ultimately coming to a time when we will dwell with each other, with you, for eternity, fleshing out by your grace what you intended for us to do. And I pray that we would look forward to that with longing, and I pray that we would be doing your will with that in mind every day, whether it is simply living for you and looking forward with anticipation, being encouraged to trust you and to hope because of this, being free in our witness and sharing with people who question what is going on in their lives, with this truth that we have of redemption in Christ. Whatever this means, Father, I pray that you give us your grace, and may we be enriched in our hearts and in our spirit as we contemplate these wonderful truths in your word. Bless us tonight and continue to give us grace, and dismiss us with your blessing, and we'll give you the praise for that in Christ's name. Amen.